Okay, good morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 today. We are now officially halfway through the book, and I know it's been sort of a long study, it won't necessarily get any easier from this point forward, but it will probably slow down quite a bit because the images are a little bit more broad and sweeping from this point on in Revelation. But today is no exception. That the content is difficult. It is difficult, but there are some clues. I love this kind of study because it's sort of like investigative journalism. You do a lot of research in the Old Testament. It's kind of fun uncovering some clues and then confessing about things that you don't know and just enjoying the journey. So let's go ahead and begin our time together with prayer. Our Father, we come before you and ask that you would bless our study this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my mind would be pleasing in your sight. God, that you would take your book, your holy word, and that you would flesh it out in us, not just that we can gain a greater image of who you are and of what your word has for us, but Father, what that means for our lives. I pray that we would, you would reveal your word. It is your word, and you are the author of it, and it's by your Spirit that it's revealed. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite you to open up to Revelation chapter 11. So far, and I think it's so important. I know I've been nervous that at times maybe you grow weary of introductions where I just kind of go back over everything. But I think it's so crucial through the book of Revelation. One of the greatest mistakes I see that commentators and scholars make in the book, not that I'm any greater than anyone else, is that they often seem to study each chapter or each image individually and miss the big picture. And sometimes that leads to ideas that just aren't congruent, that just don't flow. And it's going to be important for the study of Revelation that the book as a whole should flow. We've seen that it's built on the skeleton outline of Ezekiel. It's fascinating how deliberate that was in writing Revelation, how point for point it follows the book of Ezekiel. What's new to a lot of people, it was new to me, is how systematically the book of Revelation follows the temple procession. And how deliberately it follows a temple procession, particularly one that would take place on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to talk, particularly as we conclude the book of Revelation, when we get to chapter 17 and following, we're going to talk a lot more about why. But for right now, this is what we've seen. In chapter 1, Christ is presented as the high priest. In chapters 2 through 3, we are introduced to the seven churches. A lot of people study the seven churches separate and apart from the book of Revelation, and don't understand their place in the book. And often a lot of people believe that, well, the first three chapters were written to people living then, and the rest of the book is something that's going to happen between China and the United States in the year 3000. I believe that the book as a whole was written to the people at that time, and it's about events much greater, much more grand, much more sweeping than simply the Roman-Jewish war. I believe it's writing about what Hebrews is writing about. I believe it's writing about what Romans is writing about, but in a grand and rich and beautiful way. And so the high priest walks by the seven churches that are portrayed as seven golden lampstands, as would be in the holy place of the temple. Next in the temple, you would have the altar of incense next to the altar of showbread, or the table of showbread. And you would come to the altar of incense, and next in the book of Revelation, you have golden bowls full of incense being offered up to God. Do you remember what they were or what the incense represented? The prayers of the saints. So now we have the seven churches presented as the menorah, the prayers of the saints presented as the incense. And as the high priest would pass then into the most holy place, you would have four living creatures. You would have the cherubim, right, in the temple. You would have these grand sweeping themes of the temple are being carefully incorporated into the book of Revelation. But now when we get to chapter 11, we have two witnesses. and they are bizarre. And the way that they are illustrated and the acts that they are performing, it is strange. There's going to be a lot of things that I'm going to leave, that I'm going to leave with you that I'm not sure about in this chapter. But there are some things that I am pretty sure about in this chapter. I think we can identify who these two witnesses are, what they represent. But just going back to the temple motif, if you were to walk into the temple, two cherubim would sit staring down at what? Over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. What was the role of the two cherubim? Does anybody have that? Two cherubim would stare down into the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to walk through this. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? You guys know this. Okay. The law? You're absolutely right when you say actually they were next to the Ark of the Covenant, but the scrolls, the ancient the literature of the Jews, a lot of the Old Testament was kept in the temple. But the law would have been in there, the tablets of stone. What else? Aaron's rod that had budded would have been in there, and that marked him and marked his children as being the priests. So these two cherubim, also there was one more element that was in there. What is it? Okay, the jar of manna, what would be called the hidden manna, that going back earlier in Revelation, when it was marched out in front of him, it represented what God had stored up for them, what he had prepared for them as they went out, God's provision. But particularly, we have the law, and these two cherubim would stare intently at the law, and the people as a whole, particularly on the Day of Atonement, would be judged by the law. But before the mercy seat, the blood of the Lamb would be placed. And so in Revelation 4 through 5, we have God on His throne, presented in majesty. He is King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords. The most crucial theme to the book of Revelation is regardless of Nero, regardless of Titus or Vespasian or any reigning emperor, and whatever decree they may have, regardless of the Herodian dynasty, and whatever wicked king may be on the throne, Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and before His throne a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. And so immediately in the temple procession, you would have at the presentation of the blood of the Lamb before the mercy seat and before these two witnesses, you would have the sounding of seven trumpets. As seven priests would sound the trumpets, there would be a half-hour period of silence. You would go into this period where the libations would be poured out, these seven bowls. And we're going to get to that later in the book of Revelation, but the drink offerings, or the libations we call them, would be presented before God. And so, from cover to cover, the book of Revelation is deliberately following the temple procession. I can give you that. What we're going to have to arrive at, each one of us, is why. The question why, when we go through this. But these two witnesses, I believe, are intended to correspond first to what we see in the temple. The general temple procession. This is the beginning of our text. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Okay, before we keep reading, I want to give you some text that this is rooted in. One of the most bizarre texts in the Bible, one of the most difficult reads, I think, is Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Ezekiel chapter 40, like I said, the book of Revelation is following the outline of Ezekiel, but the last eight chapters of Ezekiel are dedicated to this theme. Let's just go to Ezekiel chapter 40. And I'll get someone to just read for me the first few verses. Just read until I stop you. Read out loud, somebody in a loud voice. Ezekiel chapter 40, give me the first few verses there.
Brought me there.
Okay, now it's really important that I stop you now, because it goes on like that for 8 chapters. It's not going to stop. He keeps going, and you're reading and you're thinking, and I have to confess to you right now, I have no clue why. I have no idea why Ezekiel closes, one of the most important books in Jewish literature, closes with 8 chapters of the exact dimensions, every little detail of the temple, where everything was to be placed. This isn't one of the books of the law. This isn't Deuteronomy. This was already provided for us in pretty elaborate detail in Leviticus. But Ezekiel closes with this measuring of the temple, and he goes through it, and if you can sit down and read the last chapters of Ezekiel, 8 chapters of that, I applaud you. It takes work. But what's powerful about the image of Ezekiel is it closes with this statement. This is the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The name of that city, the name of that city will be "The Lord is there." And so whatever you arrive at in why Ezekiel is doing what he's doing, I've seen all kinds of interpretations of what's happening, but the idea is this: it will be perfect. It will be exactly according to measure. It will be exactly according to God's design, and God will dwell there. Now, in the context of Ezekiel, the reason that's so important is because Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 has God coming before the throne and revealing the sickness of and the perversions that are being done in his house, being done in his temple, being done in the city of Jerusalem. It actually shows his cloud of glory and his chariot being removed from the temple and departing to the Mount of Olives next to it and saying, "My glory has been removed from you and Jerusalem is to be destroyed." Now that is the context of Revelation. It's the same context. The city of Jerusalem is being handed over. It's about to be destroyed again. This time, finally. The people of Israel and the commonwealth of the state would be forever undone. And in that very context we have, and where we're going to be in our sermon today, is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven as a bride for her husband. But here we have the outer court, the temple, being measured, and they're going to be trampled on by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now, the reason that's interesting to me, chapter 11 of Revelation, I'm going to confess to you some things, and some of you know this that have studied Revelation a lot in the past. The view that I'm presenting to you throughout this course is not very popular. I collect commentaries on Revelation. I read 4 or 5 major views on the book. I read, and my view on Revelation has changed 2 or 3 times in that course. But I could tell you that probably 80% of modern commentators will tell you that this book is talking about the destruction of Rome and the city of Rome. They believe the book was written in 95 AD, and I used to teach and believe the same thing. I still have my old course on tapes that used to teach that. The problem has always been chapter 11. It has always been chapter 11. In fact, most modern commentators don't believe chapter 11 was written together with the rest of the corpus of Revelation. They believe this is old material and that it was later included in the book of Revelation. All of the later, we're going to talk about Nero a lot. And all of the allusions to Nero, they're going to say, well, Nero has been long dead, so it must be talking about, and we'll talk about Nero Redivivus and other theories where another emperor, say Domitian, again attacked the church, assaulted the church, persecuted the church. Historically, that's not true. That is the language of theology, not the language of history. Domitian historically never persecuted the church. That blows a lot of students of Revelation away, because a lot of us were taught that he did and he was the greatest persecutor of the church in history. Historically, he didn't. Historically, he never lifted a finger. Historically, the earliest advocates we have of Revelation say it was written before 70 AD, and chapter 11 makes a lot of sense of that. Because here we have a temple. Now, where was the temple? Jerusalem. Who were the Gentiles? Would it make sense to say that the Gentiles trampled Rome underfoot? Rome was the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the people that are, but how would you define a Gentile to me? Not a Jew. Okay? The Gentiles are trampling the holy city underfoot. Now, if it's not already obvious, and it's going to become much more obvious later in this context, that we are talking about Jerusalem. And I know you're thinking, get to the two witnesses, I will. But before I do, it's important that we understand we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Let me explain why. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 and root this in Christ's own words. The book of Revelation is completely tied to the Olivet Discourse. That's in Matthew 24, Luke 21. It begins with the disciples coming before Christ. This is verse 5. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? Later in verse 12, he says, before all of this, and I'm sorry, I'm going to skip around in the context a little bit. He says, before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. Clearly, Jewish persecution. What? You're going to be brought before synagogues. This is our Jewish building. What did we read in the beginning of Revelation? I know where you live, where the synagogue of Satan is, right? When you see, then in verse 20, he says this. This is where Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation, whatever that's supposed to mean, right? He's coming out of the Old Testament. But in Luke, written to Gentiles, he simply says this. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. But watch verse 23 and 24. This is what I wanted to get to. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women, nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In verse 32, he says, this generation is not going to pass away till all these things happen. Now, I know in modern vernacular, in almost every commentary that you could possibly purchase if you were to go to any local Bible bookstore, this is talking about the future. It's very clear that in Jesus' language in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he's talking about something that was to take place in their generation. It's very clear that he's talking about the temple, this one stone not being left on another. It's very clear that he's talking about the holy city, Jerusalem, that would be trampled on by the Gentiles. So now we have, within that generation, everything Jesus said would happen, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, the church fleeing to Pella, one stone not being left on another. Everything is fulfilled precisely as he said it would be in the time frame and the context in which he said it would be. So now in Revelation 11, written it right before all these events take place, we're talking about the Gentiles trampling this holy city for 42 months. You're going to see that time, and this is one of the answers I'm not going to have for you. Why is this period of time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, why is it communicated in so many different variants? I have no idea. I'm struggling with that. But and maybe you guys have some ideas on that. But it is the length of time of the Roman-Jewish War, precisely the length of time from 66 to 70 AD. So this is the time period. Everything is fitting. But he says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This idea of two witnesses, two or three witnesses, you've heard it all over the Old Testament. You've heard it in the New Testament. It comes from Numbers 25:30. It's in Deuteronomy 17:6. It's in Matthew 18:16, Hebrews 10:28, 1 Timothy 5:19. It's really all over the place in the Old Testament. In fact, one of these, and I didn't want to get too much off topic here, but this one's important to me, probably the most famous illustration of it, in Matthew 18, verse 16, it says, if he will not listen, this is talking about somebody who is a contentious brother, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was very important in Jewish law that there be two or three witnesses. And then it goes on and says this, Again, I tell you, this is verse 19, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That is one of the most abused verses in the New Testament. We say it in a comforting way. You have a couple of brothers and we're praying about something and we say, let's pray together because God is with us because there are two or three of us here. No. God is with you all of the time. He dwells inside of us. The idea that when there's two or three of us together or when we come together at church, God's Spirit comes in among us, I think does more harm than good. Because it makes me feel like when I'm by myself, God isn't with me. Every single time that this phrase is used, it is talking about church discipline. God is simply saying this, my authority rests among you. And it is in the context of church discipline. Two or three are gathered in my name. It's been established by two or three witnesses. I didn't want to get too off topic there, but that's one of those verses that you hear people quoting and you're like, I know you intend to encourage me, but I want to know that God's with me when I'm by myself. And there's plenty of verses that say that he is. But these two witnesses, let's get into their identity. We need to move forward. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all of the earth. We're going to jump back and forth a little bit here, but this is coming from Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to talk about what it meant there, and we're going to kind of go into what it means in our context. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it. Seven channels to the lights. Remember, this is coming out of Revelation 2 and 3. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other by its left. I asked the angel who was talking with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel, I have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth. In the context of Zechariah 4, and I probably read a little bit too far there, but these two olive trees, these two lampstands, these two witnesses, in the context of Zechariah, were Joshua and Zerubbabel, the king and the high priest. They're presented in that way. But these are going to be slightly different. In Revelation 11, I just wanted to give you the background of why he says the two olive trees and the two lampstands. One is we're rooting this back in Zechariah. Two, we're going to the temple theme again. The idea is we're rooting this in this grand sweeping temple motif of what these two witnesses are. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. So we have two witnesses prophesying for 3.5 years, and they breathe fire. These men have power to shut up the sky that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. We have two men prophesying for 3.5 years that breathe fire and make it stop raining. And you're thinking, how on earth are we going to try to figure out what this is? And as far as those that take the book of Revelation and put it to something yet future, they have even more bizarre ideas of what this might represent. I think it's actually fairly simple. At this point, it's going to get more complicated. Romans 3:21 tells us this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have the law and the prophets. I'm going to give you a lot more verses on this. Throughout the New Testament, the law and the prophets are presented as the two great witnesses of Christ. I'll go ahead and give you a few more examples before we get into why. John 1:45. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He appeals to the law and the prophets as the witnesses. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Again, the law and the prophets. Look at all the verses I gave you underneath these. All of these verses present the law and the prophets as the witnesses of Christ, the two witnesses of Christ. Okay, well, how does that relate to our context? I want to go back to this. Fire comes from their mouths. They devour all their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Okay, how would this relate to Moses and Elijah? I'm going to have some dialogue here. Moses and Elijah, fire coming down. Somebody read Numbers 16:35. And somebody else have 2 Kings 1:9 prepared. Numbers 16:35. Begin there. Someone read that out loud for me. Okay, so in the context of Moses, we have fire coming down from God. Now going to 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 12. We're looking at Elijah now. What happens with Elijah? Second Kings 1, 9. Someone read that for me. Okay, so with both Moses and Elijah, they have this in common. They called fire down from heaven. With both Moses and Elijah, we have something else. I'm just going to read, this is, and you can write down in your notes, 1 Kings 17:1 is the original context. Luke 4:25 refers to this. I'm going to give you James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for? No. 3.5 years. So here's the thing. We have Moses and Elijah both call down fire from heaven. We have Moses and Elijah. They said, make it stop raining. I don't have that for Moses, but for Elijah. But we also have this for 3.5 years. So we have Moses and Elijah. Now, why would Moses and Elijah be important in this context? Well, you know this from Matthew chapter 17. Christ goes up on a mountain. He's transfigured before the people. Two men are with him. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. You remember this from your teaching growing up. I heard this in the church all the time. I believe it's so true that Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. The two areas that Christ said, these are my two witnesses. Look to the law and the prophets. They stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. The law and the prophets. So the question is, when you look at this, the law and the prophets are standing before the people of Israel, crying out to them, witnessing to Christ before them. These are the two witnesses, I believe, of Revelation. Whether we call it Moses or Elijah, whether we call it the law and the prophets, which I think is a little bit more accurate, this fits the description perfectly, and it's very clear to me, as complicated as the rest of this context is going to get, it's very clear to me that in this description, John wants us to see Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. There's too many allusions to it so far. And these are the New Testament verses talking about why. So now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them. This verse creates a lot of problems for people that make the book about Rome, because a lot of people want to take chapter 11 and say it must have been written before 70 AD and the rest of the book later. The problem is we have the beast from the abyss that's going to come up later. I won't get into that until we get into chapter 13 and forward. Their bodies, will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. We could actually spend weeks on verse 8 alone. There's so many elements here that I want to talk about. But before I get into how the law and the prophets would have lied in the street, in the great city, and the imagery that follows, I think what's more important now is that we look at the great city that is beginning to be identified. Never once is it called Jerusalem. And that's why a lot of people are going to say Revelation is talking about the destruction of Rome. The greatest problem I have with that is anybody who's a student of history knows this. The city of Rome was never destroyed. It simply wasn't. The Roman Empire sort of gradually crumbled over centuries. After the capital was moved to Constantinople, the seat of the empire was moved there. It did kind of transfer into the Holy Roman Empire. But if you read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, it's a really, really long book because the city was not destroyed. Revelation was not fulfilled if it was written about Rome. However, if it was written about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem might have been the city where their Lord was crucified, and all of these elements are pointing to this as the great city, my question for you is, why on earth doesn't he just call it Jerusalem? Why does he call it Sodom? Why does he call it Egypt? And later in chapter 17, and I'm going to have a lot of obstacles to overcome, and I know that, it's called it reigns over the kings of the earth. It's the most powerful city in the world, and people are going to look at me and say, really, Jerusalem? I'm going to say, absolutely. But until we get there, I'm going to say, why is it called Sodom? Why is it called Egypt? Why is it called Babylon? Why would you think? Okay, let's just start with Sodom. Sodom is a place that was known in Jewish history. This is the sickest, darkest, most perverted place that was going to be destroyed with fire. And he called his people, get out. Remember, he said, you get out of this city. This is what they all have in common. Egypt. This is the place that they were known for being the captives, holding Israel captive. The place from which they came out of slavery has this theme in common. Get out. Run away from the city. Babylon, finally, when you get to this, the book of Revelation culminates in this long description. Actually, it begins here and goes through chapter 18 of this great city, which is identified as Babylon. And that we have this in common. God called his people, get out. All three of these cities, he's calling his people out. You're going to hear that said in Revelation later, come out of her, my children. But Sodom, Egypt, the place where their Lord was crucified. I think that very clearly identifies the city as Jerusalem. But for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. That's really significant with Moses and Elijah, isn't it? Because there's one thing we know about Moses and Elijah. We don't know what happened to either one of their bodies. Isn't that weird? We do know that Elijah literally was taken up in a cloud. I'm not saying that's what this is referring to, but there's a lot of imagery that is all coming together here at the end of Revelation, just making it really fascinating. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. The third woe is coming soon. Okay, the reason that verse is important is because it does clue us in that we are still under, right now, the sixth, I hope I'm right here, the sixth trumpet. Yeah, I'm getting confused on my seals and trumpets and thunders and bowls. This is still under the sixth trumpet. How about that? Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices of heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The reason I wanted to include the seventh trumpet, I'm going to come back to the two witnesses and close out with this, but the reason that's important to me is the imagery of Revelation, everything that's been said so far, is so in line with Hebrews and Romans and the gospel of Christ presented out throughout the New Testament. When did the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Christ? Absolutely at the cross. When was sin dealt with? Absolutely at the cross. All of these things happened there. The law and the prophet for generations and generations pointed to Christ. For 3.5 years during Christ's ministry. For 3.5 years through his ministry, what testified to the Messiah? The law and the prophets said, this is the one, listen to him. When Christ died, and I'm going to give you one possible, but there's a couple of possible understandings of what's happening here. One is happening in the very time frame of Christ himself. When Christ died, when he laid in the tomb for 3 days, it looked as though the hope of Israel was gone. The law and the prophets had failed. They had not, the Messiah had come, but he was killed. The hope of Israel was gone. But then you see Christ raised from the dead, and he ascends into what? Into a cloud. And so you see the imagery of these two witnesses is carefully following the imagery of Christ himself. He laid in the tomb, except they don't allow the law and the prophets' burial, right? But he lays in the tomb, he rises, and then he is taken up into the cloud, and he's restored. The law and the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. They accomplished what they were sent to do on this earth, and they were taken up to heaven. The idea, I believe, in the imagery, as complicated as some of it is simply that. Now, it is true when you read Josephus' writings about what is happening just before the destruction or in the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't think there's an accident. I wish I could get a little bit more into this parallel. But it is interesting that he keeps making allusions to the holy things in the temple, the law. And he said pages from the law, from the temple, on the city streets and people trampling on them. Josephus talks about all of these things happening, but it's symbolic of something that was happening in their hearts. They had trampled underfoot the Son of God. They had treated what was holy as profane. And the two witnesses of Christ, the law and the prophets, being utterly fulfilled in him, the last trumpet has sounded, the seven thunders have been silenced, the two witnesses have accomplished what they were sent to do. Now Jerusalem, the people of God, physical Israel, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what's going to happen through the rest of the book, sort of that imagery. All right, some questions. Ideas. I have a little bit more time, so I can keep going forward. So let me pick up in verse 15 now. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And so this book of Revelation, chapter 11, concludes with the appearance of this mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. But what's important is in heaven. And so again, just kind of in keeping with what we've been talking about throughout this class, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what's happening in physical Jerusalem. And we're going to say, wow, physical Jerusalem is being destroyed, but I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The temple is being destroyed. And God looks to you, 1 Corinthians 3:6, and he says, you are the temple. He says, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. Of course, it wasn't even in the temple at the time it was destroyed, right? It was carried away by Babylon. But in us, he's saying, finally, the Ark of the Covenant hasn't been seen since Babylonian captivity. And God actually promised in the book of Jeremiah that it would never be seen again. That's why it's really funny when the History Channel talks about, well, we think it's here, we think it's there. They don't have a clue where the Ark of the Covenant is because Jeremiah says it will not be seen again. But here it appears in heaven and it says, it's you. And the law and the prophets and everything that every aspect of the temple mirrored something greater in heaven. And that's sort of the verse that I wanted to close out with. I want you to just look at Exodus 25:9. This theme is echoed in chapter 25:40, Numbers 8:4, Acts 7:44, and then particularly in Hebrews 8:5. But Exodus 25:9 says this, "Make the tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. That verse is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. It's one you're familiar with. When we study about the law, we say, yes, it was patterned after what was actually in heaven. When we study the book of Revelation, it's revealed why. Everything we read about in the Old Testament, as boring as it was, as difficult as it is to get through Leviticus and Numbers, he's saying this in Revelation, everything you knew, everything you saw, everything Israel lived through pointed to us. It pointed to Christ. It pointed to what is actually taking place in heaven. And everything that was done in the Old Testament was a shadow of what God had planned for us. And for the church, living in the desert, living in Pella, watching Israel be destroyed, the temple being leveled, everything they've ever known being done away with, the seven churches in Asia Minor, churches full of Gentiles and Jews that are facing persecution daily, and the heart of their religion has been done away with, what would the book of Revelation mean to them? He says, not only is your God still on his throne, not only are you still the temple of God, let me take a step further. You are the fulfillment of everything. Your God will reign. He will never be off of his throne, and nothing will ever shake his kingdom. I really think that in general, this is the message of the book of Revelation, that to us right now might not mean as much as it did to them back then. But it should. It should. All right. All right, any closing, concluding remarks, questions, thoughts? Let's go to our Father in prayer. My God, we come before you, and we just pray that you'd help us, you'd guide us in our study. Father, this is difficult in places. It's difficult, and we want to see you. We want to see what you have in store for us, why we are here, why you've placed us in this earth, why you call us salt and light. But I pray, God, that we would see in ourselves what you see in us. We are your holy city. We are the new Jerusalem. We have been called saints and washed clean by the blood of Christ. And I praise you, Father. And finally, God, I just want to praise you on a personal level. That even though we can celebrate living under a king that will never be off his throne and a kingdom that will never be shaken, I praise you for times of peace. I praise you for times where we can live and breathe, share your gospel without persecution. But I pray that we won't take that for granted. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.